Now let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the passage that I read a little earlier, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. In these Sundays leading up to Easter, I'm preaching a series of sermons on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking especially at this: why did Jesus die on that cross, and what did Jesus achieve by his death on the cross of Calvary? Can I just say this? Those are probably the two most important questions any human being can ask. Because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the single most significant event that has ever happened on this earth. I know that this earth is many thousands of years old. I don't hold the view that it's millions of years old. I believe it's thousands of years old. And I know that all kinds of events that have happened, all sorts of people have been on this earth and done all sorts of things. But I believe that this one event, when on a day when the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers took Jesus to a place outside Jerusalem on a hill, and we have no idea where that hill is, but they took him to a hill just outside Jerusalem. And the Bible puts it in very simple terms. It simply says, "And they crucified him." That's it. That's how the gospel writers put it. They give the run-up to the event, but then the actual event, they simply say, "And they crucified him." And that event is the single most significant, the single most important event that has ever happened in the history of this world. And so it's important to ask the questions: why did Jesus die? And what did he achieve by his death? Because our eternal lives depend upon the answers to those two questions. Now, John chapter 3 is a wonderful passage because you have the two top theologians in Israel in that day having a conversation. I wonder if you've ever watched a YouTube video or if you've ever been at an event where two top theologians, and everybody agrees that this person here is a wonderful theologian, well studied, several PhDs, and teaches in the best Bible seminary, and this person here, several PhDs, and teaches in various Bible seminaries, and they're going to have a discussion. It's not going to be an argument. It's going to be a discussion about some events. I wonder if you've ever seen anything like that on YouTube, but that's what we're looking at here. Nicodemus is described in this passage, and Jesus describes him. Jesus says to him in verse 9, "Are you the teacher?" There is in the Greek that definite article, "Are you the teacher?" Not a teacher. "Are you the teacher of Israel?" And yet you do not understand these things. And Jesus is saying to him that you are the top theologian. When the Jewish people have some question about their law, you are the person they defer to. They come and ask you because you've studied the law of Moses and you know about what the scriptures teach. You are the teacher. And Jesus himself, of course, is the Son of God. He is fully God and he is fully man. And he is well versed in the Bible. And he knows the scriptures because he came to fulfill the scriptures. So he knows every line of the scriptures because he came to fulfill every word written in it. So you've got this discussion about between these two men. And it's basically Jesus teaching Nicodemus. I think that's so wonderful about it, that this top theologian in Israel is actually receiving teaching from Jesus. And Jesus is teaching him about salvation. That is the topic of this passage. Because Jesus knew that this is the key topic. They could have discussed all kinds of things. They could have discussed the temple in the Old Testament, the meeting place that Moses constructed in the wilderness, or the temple that Solomon built, or the temple that Nehemiah, during the time of Ezra, that was built rather, or the temple that Herod had extended. They could have discussed, I guess, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, and all those kind of things. And there are people who get taken up with these things, and they spend hours talking about them and reading books on them. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus doesn't speak about the Old Testament meeting place or the temple or the priesthood or the sacrifices or anything like that. Jesus speaks to him about salvation, about heaven. How does a person find forgiveness of sin? How does a person enter heaven? Those are the important questions. And those are the questions we must always be asking ourselves. So you have this conversation between two men. There is a reason why this is such an important conversation. As I've said, they're speaking about salvation. But there's another reason why this is an important conversation. It is because Jesus is speaking to a religious man. Jesus is speaking to a man to whom religious duties, to whom religious rites and religious rituals were at the heart of his life. Because Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. And the teacher of Israel, for him, it was all about religious rules and religious rites and religious rituals. If you'd spoken to Nicodemus and you'd said, Nicodemus, can you tell me what is the most important thing that I can do? He would say to you, you must worship God in the temple as has been prescribed in the Old Testament. You must go to the temple, you must sing the psalms, you must take the animal sacrifices, you must observe the priesthood and so on. Because these rites, these rituals, these religious things are important. But Jesus is steering him away from these things. I want you to notice this. And Jesus is steering him away from Old Testament rites and rituals and religion to the work of the Holy Spirit and to his own work in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? He speaks about the Holy Spirit in this passage. He says there in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit. And he means the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. And he goes on to say in verse 8, the wind. Now you know that in Greek, the word wind and the word spirit is exactly the same word, pneuma. So what he's saying is the Holy Spirit works where he wishes. You hear the sound of his work, but you do not know where he comes from or where he's going. So he speaks about the Holy Spirit and he speaks about himself. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the Lord Jesus Christ gives teaching to Nicodemus about salvation. There are two things that are central in this passage. And I want to bring those two things to your attention this morning. Two things that hold the whole passage together. And the first one is this. In this passage, Christ speaks about his death. Christ speaks about his death. I've read that verse to you. I'll read it again in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Because what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that if you want eternal life, there is a place where you get eternal life. And there's only one place where you get eternal life. And there are no other places where you get eternal life. And he's saying to this Jewish teacher from the Old Testament, he's saying to him that the eternal life isn't found in the priesthood of the Old Testament. It isn't found in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. It isn't found in all the Mosaic laws of the Old Testament. Because the New Testament makes it clear that all those were shadows, all those were illustrations, all those were simply pointers pointing the way forward to Christ. So he doesn't take Nicodemus to Moses, and he doesn't take him to the law of Moses and the rituals of Moses. He takes him to an incident in the wilderness. And he says to Nicodemus, do you remember that incident in the wilderness where the people of Israel grumbled against God? Can I just pause there for a minute and just make a very brief application? One of the most severe sins, one of the most serious sins in the Old Testament is the sin of murmuring, complaining, and grumbling. When you get home, or sometime when you have time, read the book of Numbers and find out how often God judged and punished the sin of discontentment, murmuring, complaining, grumbling. You know how we have a grade of sin, murder and adultery are at the top, and grumbling hardly rate. Do you know in the Bible that's not true? To be discontent and to be always murmuring, complaining, grumbling is actually a huge sin before God. I just say that in passing. So there was this incident in the Old Testament where the people of Israel murmured and complained and grumbled against God. And God judged them because it is a sin and it's a huge sin. It's a serious sin. And God judged them by sending serpents. These snakes appeared in the desert. And the snakes began to bite the people. And as people were bitten, these snakes were poisonous snakes. And the poison was one of these very fierce kind of poison. It kills you within seconds. I'm told there are snakes. Well, I know of a snake in Africa that kills in 8 seconds. And so they had these snakes that came and began to bite. And the people turned to Moses because they knew they were in trouble now. They had sinned against God and they had upset him, they had offended him. And so he had punished them. And they cried to God, to Moses, and they said, you must help us. And Moses went to God and God gave Moses instruction, and God said, you are to construct a bronze serpent. And you are to lift up that bronze serpent. You are to have it high up, lifted up. And the instruction to Israel was very simple. Whoever looked at that serpent, that's all they had to do. They didn't have to go up to the serpent. They didn't have to say a prayer. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was turn their eyes to that serpent. And simply by looking at that serpent, they would be healed of the poison and wouldn't die. And this happened. This is Old Testament history. This is not mythology. This really happened. There in the wilderness, people were bitten by snakes and people were dying. And this bronze snake was lifted. And the people who looked at that bronze snake were delivered from their sin. Now, the incident is told in relatively few verses. We don't have a huge account of it. And I sometimes wonder when I read that incident, I sometimes wonder in my mind, I wonder if there were people who wouldn't look at that serpent. I wonder if there was a person there and he was bitten by the snake and cried out, I'm dying. And somebody came and said, well, that happened to me. And I looked at that serpent. Look, the serpent isn't far away. You can see it. It's within eyesight. And all you have to do is look. Oh, but I don't want to. I mean, surely that's a stupid thing to do. I don't want to be bothered with bronze serpents. I want some antidote. I'm bitten and I need help. And I wonder if people refuse to do this. And they would have died. Because the antidote was, look at that serpent. Well, Jesus uses that as an illustration. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you want eternal life? I believe you do. We all want eternal life. We all want to enter heaven. We all want to make sure that when we die, we actually are in heaven. We don't want a kind of religion that says, well, let's hope you'll make it. I don't want that. You don't want that. That's not good enough. We don't want the kind of religion that says, do this, do that, do the other, and hopefully you will have done enough, and hopefully there'll be enough brownie points, enough ticks against your name, and hopefully all being well, if the wind is blowing the right direction, etc., you'll be in. I was talking to some Muslim people a week ago, and we were talking about heaven, and they were saying, and did you know this is Islamic belief? That entry into heaven, now listen to this, this is Islamic belief. Entry into heaven for a Muslim depends on the mood of Allah on the day that you die. Can you believe that? So you have this guy who was born a Muslim and has been to Mecca on Hajj and has never eaten pork or bacon and has gone to the mosque 5 times a day, early at dawn he goes to the mosque, and the other remaining 4 times he goes to the mosque and he prays and he does all the prayers of Islam. And Ramadan he's never eaten, he's never drunk a drop of water, he's kept all the Islamic rituals. And then he dies. And Allah just happens to be in a bad mood that day. And he's cast out of Allah's presence. We don't want that. And Jesus is saying in this passage that there is a guarantee of heaven, and it is the cross of Calvary. There is a way we can be sure that we will enter heaven, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. It is not in your works. It is not in your church attendance. It is not in your baptism. It is not in your some profession that you might have made. It is not in this life or the some decent life that you've lived. It is not some good works that you've done. Do not look at those things. It is Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. Do you believe? Have you got faith in Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus? Have you received Him as your Savior? Have you put your faith in Him? And are you saying to Him, it is you and your life and your death and your resurrection and nothing else. It is His righteousness that is your beauty and nothing else. That's what Jesus is saying to this religious man. He's saying to Nicodemus, don't trust in your upbringing. I know you were born a Jew, but don't think that that will get you into heaven. And don't trust in the fact that you were circumcised on the 8th day, according to the law of Moses. I know you went through that, but that isn't going to get you through heaven. And don't trust in your animal sacrifices. I know that for many years now, you've been bringing animal sacrifices to the priests there at the temple. Don't trust in that. Those animal sacrifices aren't going to get you into heaven. And don't trust in your temple attendance and in the singing of the psalms and in the praying of your prayers, because those things won't get you into heaven. It isn't our works. It isn't any kind of effort that we have made. Jesus points him to his own death, and he says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him have eternal life. Do you believe in Christ? If you were to die today, and at the gates of heaven they say to you, why should we let you in? Would you say, well, I was baptized, and here's my Sunday school attendance, and here's my church attendance, and I lived a decent life, a moral life? Or would you say, Jesus is my Savior, and I've trusted Him. And if He doesn't allow me in, I have no other plea. It's either Him or nothing. So Jesus, in the first place in this passage, speaks about His death. But there's a second thing that Jesus does in this passage. And what he does, he speaks about his people. He speaks about his people. Because when you look at this passage, what he's actually doing is identifying two groups of people. You go right through the passage and you notice a very interesting feature of this passage. It's actually a very interesting feature of Old Testament narrative. It's Eastern narrative. When you engage in Eastern narrative, this sort of thing happens, that two groups emerge. And I noticed this when I read this passage. Every time I read, I see this. There are these two groups here. Because you notice right from the beginning, he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes up with this question. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he's already beginning to make a distinction here and saying, there are those who are born again. And if a person is born again, he will enter the kingdom of heaven. And again in verse 5, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." There are those who are born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into their lives and gives them new birth. And they become born again Christians. And then there are those who don't receive Christ and are not born again. And they don't enter heaven. And as the passage proceeds, this demarcation becomes stronger until you come to verse 18 and you see it in its clearest. He's been sort of building up to this. There are two groups of people. And in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. Do you see both groups again being seen? The person who believes, the person who doesn't believe. And the person who comes to the light and the person who doesn't come to the light. And the person who is saved and the person who is condemned. Those two groups begin to emerge. And what Jesus is doing in this passage, he is identifying his people. And he's saying to Nicodemus, "I have people here on earth. My people, God's kingdom, God's church. And they have certain characteristics. They have certain things that distinguish them. They are born again by the Spirit of God. And they believe in the Lord Jesus. And they come to the light. They don't hide themselves from the light. And they are seen by their lives. Their lives speak of the truth that is in them, that they're born again. And then there's the other group that aren't born again. And they don't have the life of God in them. And their character doesn't show the life of Christ in them. Their character might show occasionally good things, but there isn't a consistent testimony to Christ in their lives, because they don't belong to him. And so Jesus says, "My people are those who are born again." Are you born again? Has the Holy Spirit of God come and worked in your heart? Has he taken out your heart of sin and given you a new heart? Are you a new person? Are you unlike the world? You know, that's the simplest way of putting it. Are you unlike believers in everything? I'm not saying are you perfect. But I am saying, are you unlike the unbeliever in everything? Because when a person is born again, every part of his character is influenced. Now, I'm not saying every part of his character becomes perfect. But I am saying every part of his character is influenced. Is your thinking like the thinking of the people of this world, or is it different? Is your thinking, the way that you approach things, the way that you think about things, and the way that you respond to things, is it different to the way that the people in this world approach things? Is your speech different? When you speak to people, is it obvious that from the way that you speak, there is something about you? You're a new person. Is your behavior different? Is your behavior to Christians different to the behavior of the people of this world? Is your behavior to non-Christians different? This is what it means to be born again, you see. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And the Holy Spirit begins to change the entire person. You know, a religious person can do good things here and there in one area of life, another area of life. But a born-again Christian is becoming Christ-like in his person. Do you see the difference? I went to visit my mom yesterday. She's a Hindu. And my mom is capable of wonderful works of generosity. And my mom is capable of wonderful love for her children. But I don't see any Christ-likeness. It grieves me. But I see no Christ-likeness in my mom. In my brothers who were there. They're good people. But I don't see Christ-likeness. I don't see the character of Jesus. The graciousness of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus. The love of Jesus. The way that Jesus was with people. His gentleness. His humility. The love that he had. The care. The sacrificial love that he had. You don't see that in non-Christians. But in Christians it emerges. Because they're born again by the Spirit, and the Spirit is at work in them, producing the character of Christ in them. That's what he's saying about his people, that they're born again, they're new people, and they are being transformed into his image. And he says to Nicodemus, that's what you look for. You look for the character, not the occasional works, but the character. Well, friends, that's Jesus' teaching on salvation. It is through his life and death and resurrection. And it results in a born-again person who is being transformed into his very character. Let's come to God in prayer.